Pete, could you just close the door at the back? Just keep the whatever warmth we have, keep it to ourselves. whether you use the internet, whether you've got the internet at home, or you go to the library and use it, or work. But the amazing thing about the internet is it's an instrument with such potential for good. It can be used for communication, for education, for sharing ideas, for building understanding between people across different parts of the world. And yet the majority of the traffic on the internet isn't used for any of these good purposes. The majority, a huge proportion of traffic on the internet is used for pornographic material. The majority of emails that I receive are not helpful or constructive. Far more of the emails I receive are unwanted, annoying, even malicious mail. Why is it that the potential for so much good is actually used for scams, frauds, and pornographic purposes? I believe because it points to a force at work in the world, an evil power seeking to spoil, corrupt, and pervert anything good. We've seen this in the world since the very beginning, personified in the devil and his schemes to tear down, rob, and destroy our lives. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that the internet is a bad thing. Of course not. It's a great tool with much potential to do good. But almost anything and everything which has the potential for good also has the potential to be messed up and to be used to damage ourselves and to damage other people. There's an account in the book of Numbers of how God instructs Moses there to make this statue of it like a serpent on a pole that people could look to it and be healed. And yet later on we read that very same statue that had been used had been perverted and was used as an object to worship. People's hearts turned. Instead of worshipping God, they turned to worship this statue. What God had given them for good and had the potential to be good actually turned out to be evil. And we're going to see that even the good things that God has given us can be messed up. We're continuing this morning to look at the Ten Commandments. We've been walking down this path, seeing that the Ten Commandments have been given us by God to help us avoid messing up the good things that God has given us. The commandments of God are the maker's instructions for enjoying our lives in a way that doesn't harm us and it doesn't harm other people. But these commandments are not from a God in a way that's over us to condemn us, but under our feet to form a path for right living. So that in a morally and spiritually empty and corrupt world, where who knows what's right and wrong, we can live in a way that's under the blessing of God. There was a survey done in America, and it concluded that people these days are living according to their own moral code, that we're a law to ourselves. The survey asked, if I gave you $10 million, what's that about, £6-7 million, would you be able to do, and a whole list of things, asking people, would you do this, would you do that? A couple of things really struck me. One thing was that 25% of people said, for $10 million, I will just leave my family. I will walk out the door. If you give me $10 million, I'm out the door. 7% of people said, I will go up into the street and kill a stranger for $10 million. And even when they dropped the amount of money from $10 million, they still had the same responses. The Ten Commandments are the Maker's instructions for our lives. They give us a path in a world without a moral compass. Of course, we're not made right with God through the Ten Commandments. That's, of course, through the wonderful work of Jesus we've been singing about this morning on the cross. But for those of us who want to follow God, we want to live in the blessings of God. So we're checking out week by week each of these Maker's instructions, looking at the Ten Commandments not from a legalistic viewpoint, but with the illumination of the Spirit of God, so we can find out where does the path of blessing lie for our lives. Of all the potential options, of which there are many in this world, where does the path of blessing lie? Where does the Maker's instructions, where am I going to work best? Where am I, as someone made by God, going to function best, going to live best under the blessing of God? And our book that we got accompanying this series talks is the book 10 over there in the bookstore by Jay John. Jay John, evangelist who's toured the UK bringing this message of the relevance of the Ten Commandments to 21st century Britain. Really great book, engaging book. It's over there available on the bookstore if you'd like to kind of see that one. We've been taking his advice and starting at the 10th commandment to moving to the first commandment being the most important, as it were, to love God, to give ourselves fully and wholly to him. And this morning we're looking at the 7th commandment, continuing from Nick's talk last week, do not commit adultery. So let's pray and get God's grace. Thank you, Lord. What a wonderful Jesus. Wonderful Lord. Father, thank you that, Lord, these commandments aren't over us as something, Lord, an oppression upon our lives, Lord, to hem us in. But Father, thank you that they're beneath our feet as a path of blessing. Thank you that you've given us them as makers' instructions, Lord, that we could live and walk in your blessing, that we could live in a way that our lives aren't messed up, that we could live in a way that we would enjoy and live to the full potential of all that you have for us. Help us today as we're continuing to find out, as we're continuing to hear your very words. Speak, I pray, fresh into our hearts. Amen. The book that Nick mentioned last week, Steve Chalk book here, Sex Matters, over there on the bookstore. Steve Chalk, of all the guys that I kind of have come across in the, talking about this, I really like his plain speaking and I like his heart of grace and kindness. And so really recommended a book if you want to grab a book on that. As we read the Bible together, what we see is that God invented sexual relationship as the most intimate and beautiful expression, joining together a man and woman in a lifelong bond of permanent love and commitment. But just as so much of the good potential of the internet has been compromised and perverted, so in the human heart, and with a bit of the help from the devil, we see a whole possible area of sexual activity infiltrated and messed up. Jesus said these words. He said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction." That there's a very broad path that leads to damage. That it's very broad. It's not a kind of, it's a kind of, there's loads of options. The way that leads to destruction is very, very broad. There's all kinds of opinions. There's all kinds of expressions. And in the area of sexual expression, there's loads of scope for all flavors of sexual activity on the broad path that leads to destruction. But Jesus also said, "Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life." And the sexual path that the Ten Commandments illuminate is narrow. Sex is bounded by one thing, lifelong marriage, and the only place in God's plan and purpose for sex is inside a marriage relationship. And sex outside of that marriage relationship is going to harm someone. Now, the angle I'm coming from today, from this morning, is seeing that the mercy of God and the power of God to help us or anyone who has wandered off the narrow path, either in what we've done with our lives and our bodies or what we've thought about in our minds. I came across a cartoon, and the cartoon pictured Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, having received the commandments from God. As he came down, he came to, with clutching the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he came to God's people, to the people of Israel. And he said to them, he said, "I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I've talked God down from 21 to 10 commandments." Their faces brightened. "The bad news is he won't budge on number 7. Number 7, do not commit adultery. God was not willing to budge on that one. And if there's any bad news in 21st century Britain, it's this, that God hasn't withdrawn the seventh commandment. God won't budge on do not commit adultery. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the creator of Narnia, Christian writer, said this, "There's no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is this, either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence." That's it. God won't change his mind. Someone came on the Alpha course, and as they were leaving, they kind of muttered under their breath, "You Christians are so narrow." Well, it's not us Christians, actually, that are narrow. It's God himself who's made a very narrow path. There's only room on the path God has for us, for God's plan. There's no room for a variety of ideas. God's path is very narrow, and there's only his plan, and God's not budging on this one. He's gracious, he's on our side, but it's not up for negotiation. Years ago, I worked in an office, and I was surrounded by women. I was the only guy in the office. Lucky me, you might have said. They were all living with their boyfriends at that time. None of them were married to the person they were living with. I was sharing a flat with other guys at the time, and they knew I was a Christian. They knew how I lived. And one day, they pinned me down. One day, they kind of ganged up on me. And they said, "Paul, you're weird, because you don't live as we do." And it's hard. I mean, to be publicly labelled as weird is not a pleasant thing. And is not fitting in with how they expect people to live. And in one way, you know, God's path, this narrow path, is heading in a direction totally opposed, 180 degrees, to how 95% of the UK is not Christian. So 95% of people will probably be heading in a direction not that Jesus' path is heading in. And so we can't expect people to kind of support necessarily the way we live. And there's tremendous pressure on us to not walk down this narrow path. There's pressure from the world around us. There's pressure from ourselves, inside us, our own desires to live as maybe we would maybe want to live if God's constraints and purposes weren't there. And there's the devil pressure as well, trying to mess up and pervert the very purposes of God. Last week, Nick talked about these absolute nature of God's instructions for our lives. This week, what I want to do is look at someone who broke the seventh commandment. I'm going to look at King David, and we're going to see the way the mercy of God worked in his life in a most fantastic way and a most wonderful way. What I want us to see is that whatever we carry in our lives in the area of sin, be it sexual sin or any other sin, where we've broken what God says, where we've gone against what God says, there is the powerful mercy of God to forgive and restore and heal, but also to move us on. Do you remember that in November, Nola and Alan came to the church, the prophets from Australia, and the word they felt God would have us think about, embrace, the word for this year, 206, was the word restoration. And I think God wants to restore in our lives. So we're going to look at how bad King David messed up. If anyone messed up bad, it was King David. We're going to look at a story in account in 2 Samuel. So if you've got your Bibles, want to turn to 2 Samuel this morning. We'll look at a number of scriptures this morning as we seek to teach and look at what the Bible says about this occurrence where David, there was no political makeover done on David. There was no spin doctor trying to kind of massage the truth, hide the indiscretions. It was out there and plain for everyone to see. This is what happened. In spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out. That was his commander of men. David, instead of going with his men, as he should have done at a time when kings went, at that time it was a very bloodthirsty time in history, as it were, a time where of great conflict, David should have been out there with his men defending his kingdom, but no, he was at home taking it easy. One evening, David got up from his bed, so he'd been sleeping in the afternoon, lazing the afternoon away, nothing to do. Instead of doing what he should be doing, he was just sort of kicking about, sleeping in the afternoon. He was bored, he got up, and he walked around the roof of his palace, idly kind of looking down. As he looked down from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman Bathsheba conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. As soon as David heard that, he set about a whole course of events trying to cover up his sin. He had sinned, he knew it. He knew kings at that time had to write out the law of God. So he would have written out and he would know in his mind and his heart the purpose and way of God. And yet he deliberately chose to go against what God's purpose and plan is. He had many wives, he had loads of wives. Kings at that time took loads of wives. And so, he wasn't short of wives. But yet he saw and he decided to sin and go against God. And so David set to then about a course of events where he tried to cover up his sin. David had done something wrong against God, and David thought, what shall I do? I will set about covering things up. So what he did is he sent, first of all, for the wife's husband, thinking, if I can get husband back, because he was in the battle, fighting for David, trying to work for David, doing a good job on the battlefield. And he thought, if I can get Uriah back from the battlefield and get him to go and stay in his wife's house, then it'll look like, because he's asleep with his wife, he'll look like it's his baby and not my baby. I'm out of this. I can cover up my sin. So he did that. So he got Uriah back. Uriah was so focused on the battle, so battle kind of focused, that when he came back, he didn't go into his wife, he didn't go into his home, because he was in this whole battle mode and he was ready to go back and fight for David. And so David's plan of covering up didn't work. And so David had to think of another way of covering up. And so this is what happened. David wrote a letter and sent it back to the commander and back with Uriah. And in it he wrote this. Put Uriah in the front of the line of the battle where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die. You see that once I sin and I start to cover it up, the thing sort of gains momentum. And it went from trying to kind of cover it up in a sneaky way to blatant murder, as the whole kind of deceit started to gain momentum. One of the things is that we do, is we are ashamed of our sin and whenever any area of our life and try and cover it up. The problem with covering it up is it cover up involves more cover up involves more cover up. And I can't cover it up from God anyway. And I'm fooling myself if I think I cover it up from other people. People are far more perceptive than I give them credit for. And in fact, even when I try and cover it up, I can't. God sees everything and he's not deceived. So what happened after that was, as David had planned, Uriah was murdered, was killed on the battlefield. So after the time of mourning was over for Uriah's death, after Bathsheba had mourned, David brought Bathsheba into his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And the thing about my sin is God loves me. God's on my side. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who God found something amazing and wonderful in his heart. And yet, because of what he had done in deliberately going against God's purposes and plans, deliberately turning against God, that yes, God loved David, absolutely. But what David had done displeased the Lord. And there's a sense of my sin. It's not that God loves me, and through the death of Jesus, God accepts me. And yet, if I sin, what I do displeases the Lord. And it creates this break. David had a very close relationship with God. And it broke that relationship. It severed that relationship. It caused a rift, a big wall between David and God. God loved him but wasn't pleased. But this is the wonderful thing. That God, in his mercy and his kindness, God in his mercy and kindness, didn't just leave David in that state. He didn't just leave David in his kind of desperation and his sin.
wonderfully and amazingly that David sent someone to convict David of his sin. David sent along the prophet Nathan. And David needed to be told straight, convicted on the spot about what he'd done. Rather than God leaving David just to flounder day after day, wallowing in his sin and his isolation from God, God in his mercy and his generosity set about a process where God pointed a finger right at David in his mercy and his kindness. God sent this prophet Nathan along. David went through this process where he sinned initially through his relationship with Bathsheba. He tried to cover up the sin through trying to trick her husband. When that didn't work, through murdering her husband. Then God sent someone to convict him of his sin. The prophet came in and didn't hold back. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He said, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? You know what God demands. You know the purposes of God. Why did you do what was evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites." He put a finger right into David. And one thing is that whatever I have done, I can't cover it up. Not from God. I can do a kind of political makeover job for other people's benefits. But in terms of God, David at that time had a very public expose. It was rather kind of all this court. Can you imagine all the court officials being there and his counselors and all the kind of attendants in waiting and his army and his soldiers and everyone there. Nathan the prophet comes in and said, "You have sinned. You have done this and this and this." Now, fortunately, we live under the grace of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is the one that comes and convicts us. Fortunately, we don't in church have the prophet coming up to us and bring us out the front and giving it us, you know, straight and publicly. Graciously, we have the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who pins us down. And so just as God sent Nathan to pin down David, the Holy Spirit comes to pin me down and to speak into my life and saying, "This is what you have done." The devil comes to put guilt and to burden me and to try and bring condemnation and to whisper, "You're useless and you're miserable and you're hopeless." The Holy Spirit comes to specifically say, "You have done this wrong and this wrong." The devil comes with a general sense of unworthiness and a general sense of unresolvable guilt and hopelessness. The Holy Spirit comes very particularly and specifically, as the prophet did Nathan to David, and said, "This is what you've done wrong. And I know, and I'm convicted in my seat, wherever I am, of what I've done that's wrong." David confessed his sin. Look at the heart of David, okay? Publicly, in front of all those people, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't say, "Oh, it was only a little kind of indiscretion. Oh, you know, I'm the king, I can do what I like." He said, "I have sinned against God." And in Psalm 51, where David wrote a psalm in the midst of his struggle with his sin, David says this, "Against you," talking to God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I'm not minimizing the damage that David caused, obviously, to Uriah and to Bathsheba and to the families. I'm not minimizing that at all. There's obviously reverberations and damage as a result of his sin. But there was a sense of David stepping out of what he knew to be the purpose of God. And then in terms of getting right, his getting right involved getting right with God. Because he had broken the Maker's instructions. He'd gone against what he knew to be God's way. And David's prayer in Psalm 51 is a beautiful prayer. Psalm 51 is a lovely prayer to look at, to meditate on. And here David's saying to God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Transgressions is the word that's used that means to break God's commands, to go against God. God specifically says, do this. A transgression is to deliberately not do that. Or God says, don't do this, and I deliberately do. So he's saying, David's saying is, God, blot them out. Wash away my iniquity, which is my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. There was a great sense of David there feeling so burdened with all that he'd done that are wrong. And then perhaps, after David had confessed, he'd repented publicly, he was there, he'd kind of been honest about things, and there's a sense of change in his heart. The most wonderful, if there's a scripture to learn today, surely it's this one. The prophet Nathan told David, the Lord has taken away your sin. What sweet words those must have been to David. There's David recorded it in Psalms, struggling, burdened by his guilt, aware day and night. In fact, he says, my bones feel crushed. He just felt sick of life itself because of the weight of what he had done, his adultery and his murder and his deceit. And yet, when he confessed his sins, when he was honest about what he had done, Nathan comes to him and says, what are fantastic words. The Lord has taken away your sin. That's the grace of God. That's the generosity. That's the kindness of God. God had set down a specific commandment. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Two commandments. David had broken both, and he knew it deliberately, calculatedly, coldly, in the cold light of whatever. He'd done it. And he repented and he confessed his sin. And then the prophet came and said, the Lord has taken away your sin. What a relief. And that's the forgiveness that's ours today as children of God. Whatever history we carry, whatever I have done in the past, whatever it is, however embarrassing and gruesome, however ashamed, however oppressive it is, the word of God to me is this, that the Lord has taken away your sin. Now, David was looking ahead to the cross. David, with eyes of faith, was looking ahead. He saw it. David saw the cross and benefited from the death of Jesus. We look back, just as David looked ahead hundreds of years, we look back thousands of years, and we benefit from the same cross, from what happened on that cross as the blood was shed. That means God can forgive my sins. What a relief that David had. I want this morning to really say to us that God wants none of us to live with the weight of sin in our life. That whatever, it could be the worst, adultery, murder, it could be the worst. Whatever, the Lord has taken away your sin as you confess and repent of those things, the weight of anything in the past is lifted off your life. What a wonderful, gracious God. What a fantastic God. In Acts 26 and verse 18, Paul's talking about the message of the good news of Jesus. Acts 26, 18 is a lovely thing. It talks about how the message of the good news is so that we can receive the forgiveness of sins. That we can receive the forgiveness of sins. There's a sense in which forgiveness has to be received. We have to receive. God is offering us forgiveness. God is handing out to me. God is holding forgiveness out to me. And I have to get hold of it and say, thank you, God. David, the prophet there, speaking the word of the Lord through God, was speaking through the prophet, handing out to David this offer of free forgiveness. The Lord has taken away your sin. What happens if David had said, I'm sorry, but what I've done is so bad, surely I need to be whipped, I need to be punished, I need something terrible to happen to me because what I've done is so bad. Then he wouldn't have received the forgiveness. The forgiveness was offered, but he wouldn't have received it. But David, through faith, received it. He knew he couldn't do anything to receive it. He knew he couldn't earn the forgiveness of God. He knew he couldn't merit it. There's nothing he could do. He could simply, humbly as he was, just say, God, thank you. God, you're a kind God, a merciful God, a God who forgives. Wow. Forgiveness has to be received. I can ask and ask and ask God to forgive my sin, but I can never put myself in a place that can make me good enough to receive it. I can never think if I do this and this and this, it'll put me in a position that will somehow mean then I can receive the forgiveness of God. David, in the midst of his guilt of murder and adultery, confessed his sin and received the forgiveness of God. That was it. God's forgiveness covered it. That was the end. It's full, it's free, and it's right now. Sin, of course, is not just what we do. When Jesus, as Nick was saying last week, in the New Testament, Jesus, in a sense, raised the standard. What we do, as well as what we do, Jesus said, it's not just what you do, it's what you think. And if you think lustfully about a person of the opposite sex, then that is going against God's commands. There's a story of two monks walking along. As the two monks were walking along, they came to a stream that had overflowed its banks. A beautiful young woman was there, stood beside the stream, wanting to get on the other side. She was afraid of the currents flowing. Out of compassion, one of the monks said to her, "Can I help you?" The woman said, "I need to cross the stream." So the monk picked her up, put her on his shoulder, carried her through the water and put her down on the other side. And he and his companion then went on to the monastery. That night, his companion said to him, "I've got a bone to pick with you. As monks, we've taken vows not to look at a woman, never mind even touch her. There by the river, you did both." The first monk said this, "My brother, I put that woman down on the other side of the river. You're still carrying her around in your mind." And you see, it's easy to condemn other people for their actions. It's easy to look at other people and think, look at him, look what he did, look at her, what she did. And yet, Jesus said, actually, it's what's in your heart. There's something in our hearts that God wants us to be right about, how we think and what we do in our hearts. And we can't hide anything from God. Any fantasy, any thoughts, any lusts, any attitudes that we have that aren't godly, wholesome and right, we cannot hide them from God. One night, Martin Luther, that 16th century reformer, went to sleep troubled. He was burdened by his sin. And in a dream, he saw an angel who was standing by a blackboard. And the angel was writing on this blackboard and wrote Martin Luther's name at the top of the blackboard. Then the angel went on with a piece of chalk to list all of Luther's sins. The list went on and on and on. The blackboard got more and more filled with his sins. He shuddered in despair, feeling that his sins were so many that they could never be forgiven. But suddenly in the dream, he saw a pierced hand writing above the list these words, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then to his amazement, in the dream, the blood flowed from the wounded hands and washed the blackboard completely clean. You see, God wants each one of us to live free from guilt, free from the burden of regret, free from the weight of any sin. I don't have to carry like a heavy rucksack around the guilt and the burden and the history. Christians are the only people who on the face of this planet who can walk with no history, with a history that's been forgiven, with a history that has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Paul describes how David felt. Paul describes in the book of Romans a quote from something David said. And this is the words of David. David said, "Blessed," which means happy. "Happy are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." See, David knew what it was to have the things that he'd done that were wrong forgiven. He knew what it was to have his sins covered, not covered up, covered over by the blood of Jesus. He knew what it was like. David was someone who walked in the second half of his life very, very aware of the kindness of the forgiveness of God. And then David went on to say, happy, blessed, or to be envied is the man, is the woman, is the person whose sin the Lord will never count against him. David knew his history was forgiven. God wasn't going to bring it up at the day of judgment. God wasn't kind of storing it away for a rainy day to bring it out and rub David's nose in it. It was covered. It was forgiven. God had removed it. Wow. What an amazing thing. David continues after his experience. David was someone who knew what it was to be forgiven. In Psalm 103, he said this: as far as the east is from the west, so far has he, God, removed our sins, our transgressions from us. David knew that God had done something, not to keep it dangling over us, not to keep it in the back of our minds. What about this thing you did in the past? But completely separated it from them. Us. The prophet Jeremiah knew something of this too. Listen to this wonderful verse in Jeremiah 31. The Lord says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. That's the power of God's forgiveness. That God takes it, puts it away, and that's the end of it. That's good news. Now, if that this morning, if that was the limit to the goodness of God, that would be fantastic. That would be more than enough. That would be just awesome, wonderful, beautiful, fantastic. If that was the full stop of this story of David, then that we could all go home rejoicing. We could all go home enjoying the forgiveness of God and receiving his wonderful forgiveness. But God is even kinder. God is even kinder than forgiving our sin. God's even kinder than releasing us from the burden of our past. God's even kinder than leaving us with no history to condemn us. God is even kinder. Look what happened. David, King David, had many children. He was a king, many wives, many children. And only one of those children could succeed him as either king or queen. And at that time, in that culture, it was winner takes all. The one who was selected to be the king or queen, they had everything. The others were provided for, but it was the one who succeeded David, the one that was chosen out of the princes and princesses, that would be the one, the special one, that would be able to take the favor of the royal lineage, as it were. David had many wives and many sons, as I said. David's first son was Absalom. Absalom was killed. He had another son. Next son was called Adonijah. Now, it was usual to take the eldest son to be the heir apparent. Prince Charles is waiting today for the queen to die so that he can become king. He's next in line. He's the oldest of the siblings. He's ready. He's there. He's the male kind of one next in line. He's waiting to be king. It's natural. It's normal. Kings and queens, that's how they kind of do things. Why did God not choose the oldest son to be the next in line in the lineage of David? Why did God step into what would have been the usual order of things? Why did God step into there, that situation? And God chose the child from an old adulterous relationship. So why did God go against what would have been the pattern for the day, reach down, and out of all David's sons and daughters, chose Solomon, which was the son that came from the relationship between Bathsheba and David? Why did God do that? It seems kind of a mystery. Why? Solomon wasn't David's eldest son. He didn't have a natural right to be the king. He wasn't born of a royal mother. The marriage of David and Bathsheba was the result of adultery and murder. Came of a consequence of sin. Why did God choose an adulterous relationship to bless it? Why did God not just forgive David? Surely that would have been kind enough. That would have been gracious enough. If God had done that, that would have been the best news ever. But God wanted us to know that he's far, far kinder than we've ever, ever realized. Because God's forgiveness is not just covering our sin and restoring us in our relationship with God. But somehow God takes forgiven sin and then God redeems that forgiven sin. Somehow, in the greatness of God, what is a forgiven sin becomes a stepping stone in the very purposes of God. Now that's a miracle. That's remarkable. And that's a kind of big neon sign for God saying, I am a gracious God. And I am far, far kinder than you ever, ever realized. If I'd have forgiven you, that would have been a wonderful kindness. But I want you to know that not only am I going to forgive you, but I'm going to take the fruit of your deliberate sin. Now that you've confessed and repented and are restored to me, I'm going to take the fruit of that sin and I'm going to bless it and use it as the very stepping stone in my purposes. I'm going to highlight it. I'm going to make it a trophy of my grace. I'm going to make it something that will shine brightly to show and demonstrate that I am a gracious God. And I take your worst mistakes and I turn them into the very stepping stones for my purpose. And what a gracious God. What an amazing God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that remarkable? Listen to what happened. This is God wanting to demonstrate. I want us to really get this morning. What happened was that Bathsheba gave birth to a son and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved Solomon, loved him. Isn't that amazing? God loved the fruit of an adulterous, murderous relationship. Isn't that amazing? What kind of God do we follow? And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of God. So God not only wanted Solomon and David and Bathsheba to know that this child was special, but they gave him a name. So his name was Solomon Jedidiah. So his actual name would have meant, I am beloved by God. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Listen to this. David kind of had this understanding. This is what he says in 1 Chronicles. David says this, of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts. I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. God actually chose the fruit of this sin. God actually picked out, hand-picked, all the other right relationships, right wives and right sons and daughters. God went over them all to actually choose the fruit of an adulterous, murderous relationship. Because once David had confessed his sin, repented of his sin, God wanted to know that his sins are remembered no more. God wanted to know that God would take what I had done wrong and God would turn it into a stepping stone that would actually enable me to move forward in the purpose of God. Look at this. God told David, your son Solomon, he is the one who will build my house. Now, God had told David, you can't build my house because of all the things you've done that are wrong in terms of the blood that he'd shed. But God chose Solomon to be the one privileged, the only one to be privileged to build the very house of God where his presence would be. What a privilege that was. So it was as though God wanted him to know that God had chosen this situation to turn it round. See, in David's second half of David's life, walking around the palace, David would have seen Bathsheba walking around, would have seen Solomon walking around. And every time he'd have seen Solomon, beloved of the Lord, he would have known, there is the one who is going to continue the royal line. There is the one who's going to build the very house of God. There is the one who God has chosen to set his favor upon. And he would have absolutely known it was nothing to do with his own efforts and strength. It was just the grace of God. Only the forgiveness of God. Only the kindness of God. David, day after day, would have been confronted with this living kind of signpost, this reminder in his face again and again and again. It's only the kindness of God. It's nothing but the kindness of God. Wow. Do you know what? God turns what becomes a barrier in my life. If I've sinned against God and I hit a brick wall, I hit a barrier, God turns a barrier into a doorway. What is a barrier? What is a dead end? What is I can't go forward? What is I've messed up? What is a brick wall? God, as I confess my sin, as I repent of my sin, God turns that what is a brick wall into a very doorway that I can open and walk through into the purposes of God for my life. Isn't that the kindness of God? We've all messed up in different ways in our life. And we could live thinking, I wish I hadn't, with the regret, if only I hadn't done this and this and this. It's a big pile of mess in my backyard. No. The kindness of God is so big, so gracious, that the very things that's a big mess in my backyard, as I confess and repent, God turns that into something which becomes a doorway to the very purposes of God moving on in my life. It becomes a stepping stone. Instead of being a barrier, it's a stepping stone on into the new things. That's the kindness of God. Then you know it's not about you. Then you know it's because you're not a good Christian. It's not because you're what you've done. It's not because of how much I've earned the right. It's simply the grace of God. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Now, today doesn't stop there. Because the kindness of God is not just to forgive us. It's not just to restore us and to turn the things in our life that have been sins, that when I've repented, they turn into doorways. God's kindness is even bigger. There are three steps in this passage of the kindness of God. And this last step is absolutely remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. Let's look at the lineage of David. Now, Apostle Matthew, he wrote in his book the record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, and he traces this descendant, King David and Abraham. The line starts with Abraham, goes on. Verse 6, it goes on to Jesse, who was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. His mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. So it's just in case there's any doubt about who we're talking about here. We are clearly talking about the David who sinned, the Bathsheba who was sinned against, and we're talking about Solomon, the fruit of that sin. We're talking about that Solomon, and it goes on, verse 16, to Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. This lineage that he traces, this plan of God that he traces, he's bringing in the line of Jesus, saying, look, there's a line from Abraham right through to Jesus. And it took in David. And the remarkable thing is, it took in David's sin. Now that's remarkable. Isn't that remarkable? Why would Jesus coming in the perfect will of God, without spot or blemish, that perfect Lamb of God, who came as it records in Galatians, it says he came at just the right time. Why would God mess up his plan and include this sin? Not only include it, but kind of highlight it right there in the middle of that lineage. Why do that? Because Jesus came by the perfect plan of God. Jesus came by plan A. Jesus didn't come by some botched up, messed up plan. Jesus wasn't a kind of a, well, goodness, God, there's God thinking, I better think of something to sort these people out. I kind of better just fudge something along here to make this thing work out. No, Jesus came. Jesus is called the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. It was a plan that God had in his heart. Then we're struck with the question this. Obviously, God didn't plan that David would commit murder and adultery. Obviously, God, there's no evil in God. God didn't sit down and think, I'm going to, you know, prompt David to go and do these evil things. Obviously not. God is a perfect God without spot and without blemish and without any evil. So what happened? Well, the amazing thing is this. That God's purposes and plan in his sovereignty were being worked out. Right from the beginning of time, right through Abraham as it came down, there through Jesse to David. When David sinned, when David stepped outside of God's purposes and plans, God in his greatness, God in his amazing power, has the power to be able to take the things that we do. Once we repent and confess our sin, God is able to take those things and weave them back into plan A. That's the message of this lineage, I believe, this morning. That David was part of this plan A for the life of Jesus to come about. And so Jesus did not come by any other means but God's plan A. When David stepped outside of that, and then he repented and he confessed his sin. God, in his power, has the power to weave even the things we've done that are wrong, once we confess them, back into plan A for my life and your life. What that means is that when God touches my life and I start to know God and walk God and go God's way, if the first time I sin and do something wrong, if that takes me outside of God's plan, that meant I miss God's plan for my life, I sin again, I miss God's plan again, I might be on the millionth best plan. I might have missed so many things in God's life. I might be kind of way down there in a kind of also-ran kind of Christianity where I'm kind of missed it so much, there's no way I could get back to God's plan for my life. But that's not the case, because the wonder of God is this, that through the restoring work of the cross, even the things that I do that are wrong, God takes those once I ask for forgiveness, God takes them and weaves them right back into the perfect will of God. And that's a message for us all today, in that whatever you've done, whatever regrets I carry from the past, one thing is certain. That God is so big, God is so powerful, God is sovereign, God knows the future, God knows the end from the beginning, God knows all the things you're going to do. And so somehow, and I cannot explain it, no, I don't believe anyone can, and it just demonstrates the power of God, that he takes the things we do and weaves them right back in to the very purpose of his plan A for our lives. This morning, that's the wonder of God's goodness for us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Wonderful Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Wonderful. Wonderful Jesus. Thank you. David was struggling until he confessed to God. He said, against you and you alone have I sinned. And obviously he sinned against Bathsheba. And for Bathsheba too, we see her there mentioned in the lineage of Christ. I believe God did a restoration work in her life. And if you have sinned or you've been sinned against, being sinned against in the restoring purposes of God, God is big enough, is great enough to bring a restoration in your life, that where you've been sinned against, God will weave that back in his kindness and his restoring power into his full plan A for your life. He's that big. God is that big. And so this morning, if there's any sense, you know, in my heart, in our hearts here today, of the Holy Spirit putting his finger on anything I've done in any area of my life, where just as the prophet came to David and said, "You've sinned. This is what you've done." If the Holy Spirit comes this morning to me or to you and says, "You've sinned, this is what you've done," then we simply say, "God, I've done it wrong. I admit it, I confess it, I turn from this. And God, I receive your forgiveness. I receive your forgiveness this morning." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God. Lord, today we receive your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord.